Another great joy is to listen to his word. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35 this morning. If you've got a church Bible, you'll find that starts on page 1035. So, Luke chapter 7, verse 18. Just to give you a bit of context, really, in our lives, I wonder if you've ever found yourself doubting your place. Am I in the right job? Am I in the right house? Am I even in the right city? Am I in the right relationship? Was I even born into the right family? Who is this person I've become? What am I here for? There are times, aren't there, when nothing feels right, when no one feels right. And it's usually when life is full of disappointment. So we often feel confused, unsettled, and all at sea. Maybe that's how you feel right now. So what is your anchor when you've lost your bearings? What is going to give you direction and purpose? Well, if every human being were a compass needle, then you know where true north is. It's the Lord Jesus. He is what gives us orientation and alignment. If you know Jesus, you have your bearings. In a sea of uncertainty, you have someone true to follow. He explains who you are, what life is about, and why you're here. And that's a reliable standing to have. You know his words are true because he is God. How do we know that? Well, from what the Bible records. Last week, we saw Jesus do amazing things at the start of Luke chapter 7. Jesus heals a man at death's door without even entering the room. And then in another town, Jesus revives a man from death. There they are in the funeral procession. Jesus walks up to the coffin and just has to say, "Get up. Death is defeated." You would have thought people would recognize God among them. But today in our passage, we see even his closest ally in total confusion. When life is at its lowest ebb, John the Baptist is so disorientated that he has to double check who Jesus really is. And so we're going to find three crucial questions that shape today's account. The first question is all about who Jesus is. Are you the coming one? That's John's question. Are you the coming one? Verses 18 to 23. And then Jesus asks a follow-up question all about who John the Baptist is. Question two, what did you, the people listening, go out to the desert to see? Verses 24 to 30. And then the third question prompts us to ask who we are, those who listen. Jesus asks question three, what are these people like? Verses 31 to 35. Are those who hear Jesus as unbiased as they like to think? So that's where we're headed. Essentially, it's who is Jesus, who is John, and who are we? Anyway, let's see the first question in its context. Are you the coming one? Verse 18. John's disciples told him all about these things, these miracles Jesus had been doing. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" And when the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, illnesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Who's asking this question, "Are you the coming one?" Well, remember John the Baptist is the fellow who sparked a revival in first century Israel. In chapter 3, we saw him in the Jordan River, baptizing loads of people as a symbol of their turning back to God in repentance. But we learned, chapter 3, verse 20, that John, this great prophet, had been put in prison, all because he dared to criticize the governor, Herod. Herod had married Herodias, his sister-in-law and niece. And John the Baptist was telling him off. So John was locked up in jail, discouraged and dejected. Maybe he suspected that his days on earth were numbered. And so at his lowest ebb, he had this nagging doubt about Jesus. Is he really the Messiah, the Christ? Now, just remember, there are two time periods in human history. The time of promise and the period of fulfillment. The period before the Christ, the period of the Christ. And God's word is chock full of promises about his arrival. Messiah would come to rescue his people from sin and death and rule the world, bringing victory and life. And John the Baptist, he knows that his role is to be the final herald, announcing the Christ's entrance, the great divine king. John is to be the messenger to clear the way for the coming one and then get out of the way when he's come. But he thinks, have I heralded the right man? I said this Messiah would be the apocalyptic final judge. I said, chapter 3, verse 9, his axe is at the root of any fruitless tree. The Christ is going to condemn all who fail to follow him. But the axe isn't falling. The powers of darkness are not removed. Victory isn't here. So have I got the wrong man? Are you the long-promised judge? Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? See, John the Baptist was confused, all at sea. And we shouldn't be too harsh on John, who's unjustly incarcerated. Perhaps he feels that axe ready to come down on the back of his neck. And he hadn't witnessed the recent ministry of Jesus. And so Jesus receives these messengers and beckons them to witness his actions. And then he sends back a reply to John. Essentially, he says, yes, I am the Messiah. I am fulfilling God's messianic promises about the Christ. Now, the Jews knew those promises very well. Perhaps we don't. So let me read to you some of the promises in the book of Isaiah, written over 500 years before Jesus was born, but looking forward to the times of the Messiah. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. That was the expectation that God had given his people about the Christ through prophets like Isaiah. The Christ would give sight to the blind. He'd heal the deaf and the lame. He'd even raise the dead. But that's not all. If you flick back in Luke's Gospel to chapter 4, verse 18 with me, you'll see in chapter 4, verse 18, that Jesus quotes from another passage of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, ready to preach. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So we see that whenever Jesus proclaims God's favor, he's fulfilling that scripture. When he offers grace to those who have nothing in their favor, he's fulfilling the messianic expectation. To those imprisoned by their sin, condemned by God to punishment. Well, Jesus then promises forgiveness and life, good news for the poor. And you see then his miracles and his message mark out Jesus as utterly unique. He's the climactic figure of all history. He is the long-promised Messiah to the rescue. And he reassures John the Baptist, and us, by doing all of these things in public for everyone to see. Chapter 7, verse 22. So Jesus replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." So the Bible's promises are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Sadly, most people at the time didn't dare to admit who Jesus truly is. Verse 16, they said, "A great prophet has appeared among us." But we should realize Jesus is no mere messenger of God. His signs don't point to a bit part in history. Now, this is actually the climactic, long-expected Savior. He has the authority to judge anyone and to save anyone. Well, surely we wouldn't get confused like John the Baptist, would we? Well, sometimes we might get a bit puzzled that evil has not yet been vanquished. We might wonder why sickness and death still remain. Why all that if the ultimate rescuing king has truly arrived? Well, the answer is that Jesus is giving people time to repent. Jesus is offering an invitation before Judgment Day comes. And you find a part of that invitation in verse 23. "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Now, that's a message for John the Baptist, urging him to stick to his guns, don't stumble. But notice that word, anyone. That makes it an invitation for all who hear. It's an invitation to you. Listen. Don't be tripped up by your own wayward thinking. Don't be discouraged by circumstances. There's no need to be all at sea. Listen to the eyewitness evidence. Jesus has done the very things Messiah had to. He's done it in public. And he's offered salvation to all. Rescue. Liberation for the poor and oppressed. And so the Lord Jesus is the Christ. He is God's appointed judge and rescuer. So receive him as your king, and you will be blessed. In other words, you will enjoy God's eternal favor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of Jesus. Now, life can be very tough, can't it? You may face great loss. You may lose your job, you may lose the people you love, even you might lose your freedom. But be in no doubt, Jesus is the great King, the Messiah. For those in confusion, he is true north. And so John the Baptist and countless other Christian martyrs have died without fear. This is what gives steel in the spine of the Christian. It's what means you can truly live confidently, knowing who Jesus is. Let me read to you an extract from a great book by Don Cormack called Killing Fields, Living Fields. 40 years ago, the church in Cambodia was living under immense pressure. The ruling Khmer Rouge party was executing every Christian they could find. And one afternoon, Haim's entire family was rounded up and told to dig a large grave for themselves. Before their execution, Haim held hands with his wife and children, and they knelt down and prayed for all to hear. With loud cries to God, Haim began telling the Khmer soldiers and all those looking on to repent and believe the gospel. But suddenly, in a panic, one of Haim's young sons leapt to his feet and bolted into the surrounding bush and disappeared. And his dad yelled out to him, "What comparison, my son? Stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here, momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise. What comparison?" Well, soon the lad returned to his place with his kneeling family. And soon their souls soared heavenwards to their Lord. They lived confident that Jesus is the coming one, the Messiah. And blessed is anyone who does not stumble on his account. Now for question number two. All about who John the Baptist really is. What did you go out to the desert to see? That's the question. Verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? It's a good question. Those vast crowds who flocked to be baptized by John, why did they go? What attracted them? Was it the natural scenery, the reeds by the river, or John's awesome fashion sense? No, you wouldn't see flowing robes on him. No, it wasn't to see anything. They went to hear words from God, because John the Baptist was a prophet, relaying words from God himself. Verse 26, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written in the Old Testament, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. In other words, John the Baptist wasn't preparing the people for a distant future like any other prophet. No, he was the immediate forerunner, the final herald at God's arrival. This is the Lord's final herald. And he'd been promised in the Old Testament, right at the end. The final book is Malachi, and that's where the quote is from at the top of page 1036. Malachi 3, verse 1. In fact, the quote is blended with another Old Testament verse, Exodus 23, 20, where God promised his angel to go ahead of his people, leaving Egypt, to prepare the way before you. But if they failed to follow him, well, they would die. They'd be left in slavery and death. Well, John the Baptist is heralding an even more gigantic rescue. His role is right at the climax of the Old Testament. That's why we get that awesome statement in verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, that's a surprise. What an encouragement to the followers of Jesus. If we enter the kingdom of Jesus, our status is higher. Higher than John the Baptist. Because John never actually saw the culmination, the goal of Jesus' life. He never saw the Messiah's cross and resurrection. He can only point to Jesus as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, who would take away the sins of the world. But we live on the other side of the cross. We know how our sins are paid for. We know that God has raised the Lord Jesus, giving his seal of approval on that sacrifice. And we know the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have God living in us, making us all ambassadors of the King who has come. That's the unbeatable privilege of being a Christian. We are more important than John the Baptist. Greater knowledge, greater role. Small wonder the people who had turned to God and been baptized by John now flocked to Jesus to receive him. Verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Oh, this is about a different group of people. People who rejected the herald and who now reject King Jesus. It's a tragedy that the religious elite rejected John and his baptism. Why would they do that? Well, because it meant repentance. What's that? It's admitting that you're wrong and that God is right. It's admitting that you need to turn around and turn back to God. That's what they didn't want to do. They'd been too proud to listen to John's call to repent, and now they're too proud to submit to Jesus. After all, if you know the Bible and you're seen as upright, if you dress smartly on the Sabbath and pray in public, then surely you're safe already. You don't need a savior. You don't need to repent. Because, you know, you might not keep God's law entirely, but surely you keep it enough. So they might have thought. But we know, Romans 3 verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. Not one of us loves God or other people as we should. These guys had to turn around as much as anyone else. But they would not. It's like the tragic scenario of an arrogant driver who gets lost. This would never describe me, of course. Someone who would not listen to the navigator next to them, or even to the sat nav, or even use a map. This is someone who says, "No, I can work out where to go, I'm sure. How hard can it be?" And the sat nav keeps repeating, "At the next roundabout, take the fourth exit, turn around." But half an hour later, you're still lost. Because proud people don't accept correction or guidance. They think they can do it themselves. And here we see proud people don't accept God's way of rescue in the Lord Jesus. They refuse to listen to messengers calling them to turn around. I think that's why Jesus shines the spotlight on proud people with question number 3. What are these people like? What are these people like? Verse 31. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like?" And then here's a little parable. "They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. 'We played the pipe for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry.'" You could call this the parable of the fickle brats. This is the answer to question number 3. This proud, pious, religious elite, what are they like? Fickle brats. Because they expect other people, even Jesus, to dance to their tune. After all, these guys were the rabbinical leaders, the magistrates of the community. They had high standing in religion and government and education. What they said goes. And so they don't want any prophet or even Messiah telling them to repent, to turn around. And so they're like brats who arrogantly change the rules of play to suit themselves. Maybe you remember children like that in PE at school. They kick the ball off the pitch and the referee blows the whistle, but the arrogant brats play on, claiming it doesn't count. I didn't actually kick it off the pitch, or the referee's biased. That is, until someone else tackles them and kicks the ball off the pitch, and then conveniently the rules change back again. Well, likewise, proud people behave as though they make the rules. And they want everyone else to dance to their tune. Small wonder the Pharisees rejected the message of John the Baptist. They accused him of being deranged and demonized, verse 33. "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon." Just because John's ministry was in the wilderness, away from all the trappings of high society, and he ate bread and wine, no bread, no wine, they said he's got a demon. But had these people forgotten that their own ancestors had had the same diet? No bread or wine on their way out of Egypt, Deuteronomy 29. How could they object to John's way of life? Well, the answer is they were really objecting to John's message, calling them to repent. But they wanted him to dance to their music, sing our song, do what we do. And they do the same with Jesus. He also refused, and so they took offense at the way he lived. Verse 34, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Oh, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" In other words, this man is off the rails. In that culture, worthy of death. Particularly, they wrote Jesus off because of the company he kept. He associated with all the wrong people. And we'll see that very clearly in next week's passage. Jesus is the friend of sinners. He associates with even the most wretched people. He's the true friend. Come along tonight and hear that wonderful message from the book of Proverbs. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He does call all sinners to repent. But as the Son of Man, he has the authority to forgive sins. So who is right? You've got John the Baptist and Jesus calling people to repent, or you've got the religious leaders who play a different tune. How do you know who's right? Well, there's a gobsmacking answer in verse 35. Essentially, it's this. Humble sinners prove that Jesus is right. Jesus says, verse 35, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. So if you repent and follow the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, then you prove him right. If you're a child of the all-wise God, you will become wise, a child of wisdom. Your life will become a display of God's lovely righteousness. Ephesians 3 verse 10 says, God's purpose is to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety. And we might think, really, God? Really? Why would you choose such dysfunctional people? You look at the church across the globe, it is full, chock full of broken people. People like me and you. Oh, there may be quite some transformation, but Christians still continue to sin. So even if we are God's children, how do we prove that God's way is right? Well, you'll see next week that God's way produces worship. As if we deserve nothing and we receive everything, then we will adore him. Humility produces a religion of delighted worship and joyful piety. That is what you'll never see in a Pharisee. Pride will produce a religion of defensive nitpicking. Man-made religion just results in proud fingers pointing out to criticize. But religion centered on the Lord Jesus makes fingers point up to him in praise. That's the way that wisdom is proved right. It creates people in humble worship. And then even when life feels rotten and you're tempted to be all at sea, you know whom life is really all about. And you love him. I had a very powerful, it's not often I get a dream, but I had a very powerful dream about this as I was coming to this morning. I nudged Elizabeth and said, I've got to tell you about this dream. I imagined that I was in this very large church, probably an American one, but we'll forgive them that. And there were all these people there from all walks of life. And some of them, midway through this service, had a glass of wine. Some were smoking. Some were weeping. Some were even arguing at the back. Others were gathered together dancing and singing. Others were having a laugh and joking and embracing. There was all of this going on in God's people gathered together. And that is God's wisdom displayed. All of humanity gathered to adore him, despite all their sins, despite all their faults, despite all their weaknesses. Jesus is such a magnet that he attracts all people to him. Don't you pray that this would be a place where people with all kinds of struggles would worship together the one true Messiah? Shall we pray? We worship you, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you fulfill all the promises. I love that about you. You didn't just pop into history randomly. You were promised all the way. Thank you that you proclaim freedom for sinners. And in every miracle, you give us a glimpse of our future with you, when sickness and death will finally be gone. Please forgive us whenever we proudly insist on our way. Help us to dance to your tune and submit to you. We want to give you all the glory, for you are Lord and Saviour. Amen.